We turn once again this morning to the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We read from the 16th verse. "Behold," said Jesus, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" We've seen these past two Sunday mornings that this whole 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is taken up with Jesus both sending out his uniquely appointed disciples as apostles and with Jesus instructing them as to how they are to go about ministering the message of the kingdom of heaven in this world into which he is sending them. I have to say that I was more than a little surprised that no one picked me up last Sunday morning on my definition, which was really J.I. Packer's definition of evangelism. I was waiting for, if not a deluge of comment, I did at least think that one or two would be so surprised at what they heard that they would make a beeline for me at the end of the service. You may remember what my definition of evangelism was. I'll tell you, so as not to embarrass you. Evangelism is Christians being Christians in the world. Now, I thought that would strike a chord with some, and they would ask, "But isn't evangelism about doing? Isn't it about going out and winning souls to Christ? Isn't evangelism about witnessing to people, having evangelistic bookstalls, student missions, knocking on doors? Isn't that evangelism?" Well, if you followed the flow of Matthew's Gospel, you may remember back in chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples representing the church, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And Jesus was impressing upon his disciples, having spoken to them in such detail about the character of a Christian in the Beatitudes. Christians are poor in spirit. They mourn for sin. They're filled with righteousness, etc. Jesus is impressing on his disciples that the heart of evangelism does not lie in doing, but in being. Now, in a sense, I'm erecting a false dichotomy. You cannot be without doing. But the danger is you can do without being. What Jesus has been teaching his disciples is that our doing for the kingdom is to be the overflow of our being. Just as Jesus' mission is the overflow of the Heavenly Father's being. God is natively and naturally outgoing as the rays of the sun shine out from the sun. So the mission of the Son was the overflow of what the Father is. The Father from times eternally overflowed with outgoing love to the Son and to the Spirit. And the mission of the Savior was but the overflow of the heart of the Heavenly Father. Evangelism is Christians being Christians in the world. Now, I think that's important for us to grasp, lest we become self-berating Christians. I didn't witness today. I didn't give out a tract today. I didn't have a meaningful conversation at the book table today. And Satan can use that to cast us down into our souls and to make us think that we are doing nothing for the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know I'm not saying we're not to be a doing people. But when the Lord Jesus, as he sends out the church in a new way at the end of this gospel, will say, go into all the nations, make disciples of them, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He actually doesn't say, go and make disciples, does he? Well, our English translations might say that. He actually says, going. It's a present participle, I think. Going. In the process, as you go your way through this life, make disciples. Evangelism is not essentially a planned program of events. That's fine if it's the overflow of what we are. But the greatest impact we're to have in this world is to live as Christians. Remember how the Apostle Peter puts that so strikingly in the third chapter of his first letter. Again, in a context of suffering. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He is saying, so live the life of faith in Jesus Christ. So live as someone united to Jesus Christ that people will ask you, why do you live like that? Why do you think like that? Why do you raise your children like that? Why do you behave like that? And you have to give a reason for the hope that's within you. What we are lies at the very heart of the mission of the church to bring the gospel of God's goodness in Jesus Christ to this world. So here, when our Lord sends out these disciples, he is not first commanding them to do, although he is commanding them to do, but that doing is rooted in being. Let your doing be the overflow of your being. Now, I wonder if you notice that there is something of a Trinitarian character to these verses 16 following. And there are four things I want to notice briefly with you this morning. I want, first of all, to underline a note that I struck last Sunday morning. Number one, Jesus calls his church here to share in his Father's mission. Towards the end of John's Gospel, John 20, verse 19, I think, Jesus says to his disciples, to his apostles, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is actually the mission of the Heavenly Father. And when Jesus calls his church to go, he is calling them into the Heavenly Father's mission. It's not something the church is to construct. Jesus is calling them into this glorious, privileged endeavor that the Father has initiated in times eternal. And I think thinking that might transform our understanding of mission and evangelism. That first it is a vast privilege that we have been caught up into the Heavenly Father's mission. And of course into the mission of the Son, who is always the sent one of the Father. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And that's how we are to think about mission and evangelism. This is the great overflow of the Father's heart in times eternal. And we have been caught up into this overflow of the Father's heart. Secondly, Jesus forewarns his church that it will experience rejection, actually his rejection. Now, Jesus is speaking here particularly and in a sense uniquely to his apostles. We don't have apostles today. Apostles belong to the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:20 and other places. But the apostles represent in themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus sends these men out into the world, he forewarns them that they will experience not just rejection, but his rejection, as verses 24 is it, and 25 state only too clearly. I'm sending you out, he says, as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's a very dramatic picture that Jesus is painting. Who are these wolves? Well, listen to this. These wolves, in this immediate context, are the covenant, privileged, blessed people of God. They're not atheistic pagans out to tear asunder the cause of Jesus Christ. These wolves are the covenant, privileged, blessed people of God, to whom God had given his law, his teaching, his instruction, who had the temple, the sacrifices, the adoption as sons. They, said Jesus, will deliver you to courts and flog you in their synagogues. The wolves are essentially the religious, and in one sense even the orthodox religious. The Pharisees who so set their hearts on opposing Jesus Christ were not theological liberals. They were not anti-supernaturalists. They were men who believed in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. They believed every jot and tittle of the Word of God. Well, why then did they so oppose and seek the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it about these emissaries of Jesus Christ that will so infuriate the religious that they'll become like devouring wolves? Well, if you look later on to verses 24 and 25, Jesus says to his disciples to explain to them why suffering and persecution will be their lot in the world. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, in league with the devil, if that's what they called me, Jesus is saying, how much more will they malign and harm and hurt those of his household? Jesus goes on to say, they will flog you in their synagogues, drag you before governors and kings for my sake. And then he goes on to speak of brother delivering brother over to death, and the father has child and children rising against parents and having them put to death, and you think, is this possible? Surely this is inconceivable. Well, it might be if world history did not testify to the reality of this. And why should it be so? What was it about Jesus Christ and his gospel emissaries that so provoked the antagonism, the hatred, the hostility, first of the religious and then of the irreligious? What was it about them? Were they anarchists? Were they wife beaters? Were they abusers of children? Were they social subversives? None of that. What was it that so provoked the ire of the Pharisees under the teaching of Jesus Christ? He said to them, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They were infuriated that Jesus would give no recognition to their spiritual attainments. We are men who know the scriptures. We are men who believe the scriptures. We are men who teach the scriptures. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again, his heart is so natively corrupt that what every single one of us needs, the religious as well as the irreligious, what every single one of us needs is a whole new beginning from God. There is nothing about us that has not been contaminated by sin and twistedness. We need a new heart. And that must have sounded cataclysmic to a man like Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Hodidaskalos to Yisrael, the teacher, the Reverend Professor Nicodemus, who most probably had memorized the whole Old Testament. Goodness me, that just puts me to shame. I'm sure it even puts Professor Robertson to shame. He probably had memorized the whole Hebrew text. Well, Hebrew is his native language, probably, with Aramaic. He probably memorized the whole thing. And yet Jesus comes to this man and says, Nicodemus, with all your religion, and with all your church attainments, you need a new heart. There is nothing about you that's acceptable to God as you are. Now that will either do one of two things to you. It will either infuriate you to the core of your being, or it will humble you to the dust so that you come to God and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Christ's cross I cling. I've got nothing to give you. I've got no sermons to give you. I've got no Bible reading to give you. I've got no praying to give you. I've got nothing to give you. And that's what so infuriated the Pharisees. But along with that, and probably even more repulsive to the Pharisees, was the way Jesus lived before the face of his heavenly Father. He truly lived coram deo, before the face of God. He wasn't interested in what the people thought about him. He had but one gaze. He looked upwards for the smile of the heavenly Father. He was not into ecclesiastical statesmanship or ecclesiastical politics. He was not the kind of preacher who constructed sermons in order to win the praise and the applause of his hearers. He lived before the face of the Heavenly Father. And it was that unilateral heavenly mindedness that so pierced the hearts of the religious establishment around Jesus. And so Jesus is forewarning his disciples. They will persecute you, you will suffer, and it's all because of me. If you were not united to me, you wouldn't experience this. But the disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is because you are a member of me that they will see me in you, and it's me that they're looking to harm. It's me that they are looking to crush and to cause to suffer. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is so intimately united to his people. Do you ever wonder where Paul discovered union with Christ? Do you ever wondered why that little phrase, in Christ, proliferates Paul's writings? Why in the space of 14 verses in Ephesians 1, he uses the phrase in Christ or in him about 15, 16 times? I think perhaps he learned it on the road to Damascus, when the risen Christ appeared to him, and Paul was cast off his horse into the dust, and a voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not Stephen, not these believers that you're going to Damascus to harm and to drag back in chains to Jerusalem. Why do you persecute me? Did it dawn on Paul then? I'm persecuting him. When I persecute them, I'm persecuting him. They must be one. They must be one, and they are one. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus says, "Beware of men. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't entrust yourselves to man. Beware of men, but be harmless as doves. Be transparent. Don't be deceitful or insincere. Use your head. Don't fondly imagine that life will go sweetly on. Be wise as serpents, but he says, be harmless as doves. Do not be dragged into insincerity or deceitfulness. Be transparent." There's a wonderful word in the Greek New Testament that speaks of living a life that can stand the light. You know, when Paul talks about elders to be men who are blameless, he doesn't mean without fault. He's not that silly. He means men whose lives can be brought to the light and they're transparent. What you see is what you get. And so Jesus forewarns his church that it will experience his rejection. But then thirdly, Jesus promises his church it will receive the Spirit's enabling. Verse 20, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious." Do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. I'm going to be hauled before authorities, flogged in synagogues, dragged before governors and kings. And you're saying, don't be anxious? What kind of religion is this? He says, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He is promising them the enabling, timely ministry, now interestingly, of the Spirit of your Father. Now Jesus doesn't say my Spirit, he could have said my Spirit. Why then does he say, in a unique phrase, I think, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you? Well, as we saw way back in chapter 6, Jesus has been belaboring the point that they are the children of the Father. He wants them to know that this is God's name. God's new covenant name is not Yahweh, it is Father. And he wants them to know that the Father who loves them and who cherishes them will not leave them alone in their hour of need. The Spirit of the Father who cherishes them, loves them, who has adopted them into his family, the Spirit of the Father will speak through you in that hour. Jesus isn't saying that the apostles shouldn't prepare sermons. He's not saying they should just stand up and open their mouths and with unpremeditated thought blather. He's saying, but when you are brought into exigent circumstances, believe this, the Spirit of your Father will give you what to say. Now, I actually think that presupposes that they have become such students of the Word of God that they have furnished their minds and hearts with the Word of God, and they've thought about how to give a reason for the hope that's within them, and they have well-furnished minds and hearts, and when they find themselves in difficult, exigent circumstances, the Spirit comes and brings to mind and draws out of those deep wells of thought and reflection and meditation. I've used this quotation recently, but when someone asked John Knox in 1560 to account for the Scottish Reformation that in a few short weeks transformed the landscape of the whole of Scotland, Knox replied, "God gave simple men His Holy Spirit in great abundance." Too often, evangelical Christianity has become fascinated with trends and programs and plans. Now, it's good to know trends. And I'm not despising for one moment plans or programs. The Holy Spirit can bless anything He pleases. But God's purpose is to raise up men and women. God's blessing doesn't come so much upon plans and programs as upon people. We have the promise of the Spirit's enabling. And then fourthly, Jesus comforts His church with the prospect of His coming. Look at verses 22 and 23. "You will be hated by all for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, this is a much disputed text. Excellent scholars, excellent, godly, faithful scholars differ over how to understand our Lord's teaching here. Some say, well, if the disciples will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, then that must mean that the Son of Man's coming is to be thought of in terms of His resurrection and ascension. It doesn't fly with me, but more credibly, and at times almost persuasively for me, some excellent scholars and commentators say this clearly refers to AD 70. Now, what's so special about AD 70? It was when the temple in Jerusalem was devastated and decimated. Well, what's so significant about that? Well, to Gentiles like us in the main, we think, well, that was a terrible, awful judgment. But the temple stood for everything that a Jew hoped for and longed for. And God's judgment on the destruction of the temple was cataclysmic for Jews. And in the Old Testament, the language of coming is often associated with judgment, God coming in judgment. And AD 70 was when God came in remarkable judgment. Jesus will speak a little bit about it in Matthew 24. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Jesus says, "Know that the time is near." And old covenant language of coming is often associated with judgment. And so what some say is, "Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes in cataclysmic judgment and finally brings signal judgment on those who would not have His Son and the gospel is extended and proclaimed in all the earth. But I have to confess that I'm not persuaded of that. And I do think myself, Matthew is speaking here about the Lord's return in glory at the end of history and the end of the age. Well, how can that be? Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. If Jesus was thinking about his return in glory, has he got it wrong? Well, not at all. Well, what does he mean then? You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In Matthew's language, the coming of the Son of Man is always, I think, now you can put me right here if I've got this wrong, but is always associated with Christ coming in glory at the end of history. So how can Jesus speak here about you'll have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? Well, think of it a little like this. Peter and Heather are great hill walkers. They have climbed hundreds of hills. Amazing. When you're hill walking, and I'm no hill walker, or when you're climbing mountains, I do know this, that when you look in the distance, you see two mountain peaks or two hill peaks, and they look adjacent. They look just side by side. And it's only as you come up close, you actually discover that the second peak is some distance behind the first peak. The distance has given the impression that they are actually together, when actually, in reality, they're apart. Now, in the Old Testament, many of the prophecies of Christ's first and second coming are concertinaed, almost conflated. Isaiah 61 is one such passage. Jesus reads that passage in Luke chapter 4. And it's a very striking passage. It speaks of the Messiah coming to bless and to save. He comes to heal and to make whole. But it also says he will come and declare the day of God's vengeance. But it's all in one little passage. And when Jesus quotes that in Luke 4, he omits the phrase, the day of God's vengeance. Why? Because that's not yet. If you like, when you turn to the New Testament, the concertinaed view of prophecy, where the prophets look forward dimly from a distance into the future, the concertina is opened up. And we say, oh, right. That refers to the Lord's final coming, not his first coming. So what I think Jesus is saying here is this. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel. You will not finally have a place where you cannot find shelter before the Son of Man comes. There will always be a shelter for my people. There will always be a safety for my people before I come. You will not be so overwhelmed that there will not be a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's why Jesus says, and those who endure to the end will be saved. Bishop Westcott House next door, was Bishop of Durham, very famous Greek scholar. He was on a train one day. And in those days, I can remember them actually, there were no corridors in trains. You just went into a compartment and six or eight people would sit. And he was sitting in his compartment, reading his Greek Testament. And a young Salvation Army girl burst in. And she saw the bishop. She'd not long been converted. And she thought to herself, what a great opportunity. I'm going to witness to the bishop. She said, Bishop, are you saved? And Westcott looked up from his Greek Testament and said, Sothes, Sotsomenos, Sotsomenos, which being translated means, do you mean, am I saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved? And then he explained to her the three-dimensional character of salvation. We are saved by the blood of Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But we are being saved because union with Christ is union with Christ, not only for justification, but for sanctification. We are being saved. We are being transformed into his image and likeness. And we will be saved if we endure to the end. And the true believer who has been united to Christ will endure to the end. But Jesus is impressing on us this great question. Are you going on? The Christian church is littered with people who began well and who for a long season continued well. But my dear, dear friends, the only thing that really ultimately matters is this. Will we end well? Will we, with our dying breath, if we are compass mentis, will we yet be saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So what's Jesus teaching us this morning? Union with me will involve you in suffering. Be prepared. Union with me will mean the ever-present help of my Father's Spirit. Be encouraged. Union with me does not mean you can cruise to glory. You must endure to the end. May God give us the grace not to cruise to glory, but to endure to the end, counting all things but loss compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. May God bless to us his word. Amen.